passage for the message this morning is Galatians chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to the yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. You may be seated.
Good morning. Thanks, Gene, for reading the scriptures this morning. Our attention this Lord's Day is chapter 5, verses 1 and 6, just as Gene read. And from this, we're going to see that legalism prevents people from having salvation in Christ. The slides will be a bit different today. When they surface, they're all going to come up at one time. So those of you who are taking notes, be blessed. It will be different than it ordinarily is, but just prepare yourself for that. This passage of Scripture, throughout my years as being a follower of Christ, has brought some interesting conversations with folks, and I think it's one that I hope we'll be able to lay out, and it'll make very good sense to you what the Apostle Paul is saying and what he is teaching. By way of context, we want to remember that in chapter 4, verses 21 through 31, Paul presented this example or this illustration from the story of Hagar and Ishmael, comparing that to Sarah and Isaac. And interestingly, as he is illustrating really the issue of legalism, and I say legalism is not upholding the law, or valuing the law, or trying to properly understand the law. Legalism is thinking that by law-keeping, you can earn God's favor. And there is a difference. The law is a good thing. We need the law. Legalism is not a good thing. Trying to perform and draw God's attention to you is going to be a failed process. But in this story, Hagar represents the legalist. Those would be the Jewish people, the Judaizers, who are saying, you need to keep the law. And he says, that is the Jerusalem of today, that at his time, the city of Jerusalem, which was inhabited by Jews and Judaizers, and it was Judaizers that were going out and now making connection with these churches. They were somehow trying to marry New Covenant grace in Christ with legalistic attempts to observe the law. And that cannot be done. And that was what Paul was trying to confirm in their hearts and minds. This is not possible. This cannot be accomplished. But as we understand that legalism and the law are not the same thing, it is today that we still find people who feel like, man, my performance is really important and what I do is necessary. And there is this sense of people in churches today under certain teachings and theology that say, if you tell people that their salvation is secure in Christ and they cannot lose that, they're going to start doing bad things. They're going to succumb to the flesh. They are going to become sinners because there has to be that sense of threat and responsibility that if you don't perform, you will lose this. And I say to you, that is legalism. That is legalism. It is not that God's people can just do whatever, because we won't do whatever. But it won't be because of our self-determination. It will be because of the indwelling Christ that has come to live within us and now governs and moves in us. That doesn't mean that we walk with perfection. It means that we walk with consistency before Christ. So I come as one hoping to unpack this passage of Scripture so that you can understand the point that Paul is trying to make as he's talked about Hagar and Ishmael representing that legalistic mindset, Sarah and Isaac representing the gift of promise, supernaturally brought to bear, this couple in their old age bearing a son that was absolutely divine intervention, and God was working there, and God is working in salvation, not just then, but now and today. And so let's try to see if we can't understand this section of Scripture well from the perspective of the Apostle Paul. So from that passage of the warning that he gives to the Galatians, don't return back to legalistic practices. That is bondage. Returning to legalistic practices are bondage. And he says in verse 1, for freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Those who embrace legalism show themselves to be children of Hagar. The gospel revealed to the Galatians the path of freedom from the condemnation of their God-given conscience. These were Gentiles. They weren't Jews. These were Gentiles living in these areas, and the gospel came to them. And it came to them, and they found hope in Christ because the law of God was written on their heart. They had a conscience, and they knew what they were doing was wrong. But what do you do with that? When you know that your behaviors, your thoughts, your actions, all these things are wrong, what do you do? And Paul came with the gospel of Jesus Christ, and he shared to them, what you do with that is you go to Christ, and Christ is your forgiveness, and Christ is your cleansing. And then the Judaizers come in and say, well, now that you're here in Christ, what we need you to do is act like Jews and follow Jewish customs and Jewish laws. You need to augment your faith. And Paul's saying, absolutely not. For freedom, Christ has set us free. We need to stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Don't take that yoke of slavery that you had as the law of God written on your heart condemning you, and now then because you've come to somehow believe in Christ, now we're going to implement the law of Moses to this whole arrangement? He's like, no, we got to stand in the freedom. The Galatians could affirm the guilt and shame that they felt were the result of defying the one true God who wrote his law on their heart. And I would say for all of us, even for people who've never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, never been associated with a biblical truth or a biblical teaching, you and I, as those who understand the truth of God in Christ and our salvation, and we want to share that with other people, you have every reason to acknowledge that people feel guilty for what they're doing wrong. And you should be able to speak to them, acknowledging that they feel that guilt. And what do most people do with the guilt that they feel? Well, think about that for yourself. What did you do? You what? Rejected God. Exactly. And how do we reject God? When we feel the guilt of that, we're pushing it down. Even though we had no clue about Jewish law or Jewish regulations or Jewish structures, we sensed conviction in our heart, and we pushed the knowledge of God down. We deadened our conscience. God gave us this conscience, writing the law on our hearts, and we pushed that down. We should be talking to people about that. We should be sharing with them. The guilt that you feel is there by for a God-given reason, and that is to press you into Jesus Christ. Open your eyes to see the reality of Jesus Christ. The message of the gospel to them proclaims freedom from God's condemnation and their sinful lives associated with the guilt and shame that they felt. Guilt and shame are good when they drive us to Jesus. We live in a mindset today, not just outside the church, but sometimes, many times within the church, you should never feel guilt and shame. Well, that would be nice, but you and I all know we do feel it, don't we? There are times when we feel guilt and shame, and you say, well, yeah, I should not ever feel that. Yes, you should. If you do what's wrong, you should feel guilty about doing wrong. And if you defy the righteousness of the holy God in heaven, that should shame you. But you shouldn't stay there. The reason God brings the guilt and shame is for us to recognize, I need to confess my sin. I need to ask Christ to forgive me. I need to turn from this, and I need to walk in obedience. That's a good thing. Would you not agree? So guilt and shame can serve a good purpose. But without Jesus, what do? You learn to push that down. You learn to manage it. You learn how to function. Oh, well, yeah, that's not good, but I'm doing a lot of other good things. And, yeah, I shouldn't be acting like that, but, you know, hey. Hey, and sometimes even with the knowledge of God, we say, God's a loving God. What would he do to me? We learn to manage these things. And that is legalistic in its own way. I can do certain things that are going to appease my conscience, and I don't need Christ. I don't need that. And who knows? All manner of things. Maybe you go out and you try to do good things and you try to help people out and you appease your conscience that way. Maybe you give money to certain causes or something of that, and you try to push that down. Say, see, I'm a good person. Or maybe you just feel a little bit overwhelmed, and oh well, you know what? Alcohol and drugs makes it feel better, so I'll partake in that. You know what? When I feel that way, you know what I need to do? I need to entertain myself. Going to a movie can make me feel good. I get into somebody else's life. Isn't it amazing the things we do to appease our conscience? But that is God-given to drive us into Christ, not to try to pacify and deal with. Sadly, this happens even in the church. People come to church to appease their conscience. Good luck with that. It's not going to go away. But you say, well, I'm doing a good thing. I'm here. Are you saying, Pastor, that you don't want us here? No. I'm saying God wants us here to be open and surrendering to Christ. This isn't something we do to get God off our back. That's ridiculous. That'll never work. But we push down the knowledge of God in a variety of ways. When guilt and shame drive someone to Jesus, there alone they're going to find freedom. What the Judaizers offer to the Galatians is not a closer connection with God. Adhering to some of these legalistic demands, it's not going to make them closer to God. Embracing the legalism of the Judaizers as a return to the bondage and condemnation that they had before, that's not going to work. To stand firm is to resist the man-centered forms of achievement and potential superiority. You don't give in to working hard so I achieve what God wants me to achieve, and he's happy with me then. And in addition to that, we do these kinds of things with a wrong legalistic heart because I want to look better than you. I want to compare my life with your life and say, hey, I'm stacking up better than you are. I may not be perfect, but I'm better than you. Sad, isn't it? But this is what happens in the hearts of people, even today. Putting people under legalistic expectations of law keeping is regularly referred to as a yoke of slavery or bondage in the New Testament. Putting that legalistic expectation, it's like being bound in chains, fettered to these things. A similar charge was given by Peter to the church council in Jerusalem. This is recorded by Luke in Acts chapter 15. In Acts chapter 15, verses 6 through 10, the leaders of the church at Jerusalem, Christ has come. Christ has been crucified, buried, resurrected, and ascended on high. His church now, headquartered in Jerusalem, is expanding. It's going out. It's spreading the gospel. And Peter himself went out and shared the message with Cornelius, a Gentile man. And the Jews are like perplexed with these very types of questions. We're Jews. We practice this Judaistic way of serving. And what are we going to do with these Gentiles who are nothing but pagans? Don't they need to kind of spruce themselves up a bit by getting connected with the law? We need to put some requirements on these Gentile converts to Christ. They need to be circumcised. They need to hold the food standards. They need to do these things. And that's the question. Should they or shouldn't they? That was the debate that was going on in the Jerusalem church. So the leaders of the Jewish church in Jerusalem were faced with figuring out what was to be expected from the Gentiles who came to faith in Christ. And this was what is stated in verse 6. The apostles and elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe." He's referring back to him being sent out to Cornelius' household. "And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us, Jews, and them, Gentiles. They came to faith by the power of God through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? We couldn't uphold the law, and you're going to put it on them?" The law was meant to drive people to Christ. And Christ has come, and he's the culmination. Now the fixation of people's hearts and minds needs to be Jesus Christ. And that's what Peter was instructing. Folks, we need to rest in the freedom that is ours in Christ as he empowers us to will and to work according to his good purpose. That is something you and I need to rest in. It's not about what ticking off the expectations and feeling like, okay, is God happy with me now? Well, at least I'm doing better than so-and-so. That is not what we're supposed to be. We're supposed to be coming before God and looking to Christ and trusting the promises of his word to work in us and through us to be what he wants us to be. He works in us to change the will of our heart, to love God's truth, to long for God's truth, and to affirm God's direction. And his Holy Spirit empowers his people that have been brought to faith by God's grace in Christ. The Spirit of God empowers us to be able to read the word with illumination, understand the truths of this word, and to long to walk in them and to be empowered to obey them. Christ is able to do this. There's no patting anybody on the back for this nutty stuff. This is by the grace and goodness of God. The fact that you want to do what's right is something you should be saying, God, thank you for that. He said, but I want to do what's right, but I'm not doing what's right. That should drive you to Christ. Look to him for the strength that you need. Look to him for the power that is necessary. Don't say, oh, I just got to buckle down and do better. Yeah, that ain't going to work. That's failed as it relates to the gospel. Folks, we've got to stand firm against the pressures of man-centered legalism. And I wish I could say to you, and it's a piece of cake because it's always easily defined. Man, I'll tell you, man-centered legalism is a sneaky snake. It worms its way in. It captures people's attention. It's so easy to think about what I do and they don't do. And are you really pleasing God? I feel like what I do is more pleasing to God than what I see you doing. We've never had these thoughts, have we? Do you see how wicked and wily things can become? We've got to guard our hearts against this stuff. Legalism is dangerous because it makes you feel good about what you do as well as what you don't do. I do that. I feel good. I don't do that. I feel good. Legalism is dangerous because what you do and what you don't do become the standard whereby you assess others. This is what Paul is telling the Galatian church. Stand firm against this nonsense. Don't let it even begin to fester and breed. It's bad. We need to put it down. Say, no, we need to stay focused on Jesus Christ. Verses 2 through 3. Look, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. The gospel of salvation through Christ alone cannot be supplemented. And there may be some of you who are sitting here, well, I'm sitting here circumcised as a man, and I had no choice about it, so am I doomed? No, that's not what Paul's talking about. Okay? He's not talking about that in that sense. He's talking about it from a religious standpoint. It is not that circumcision in and of itself is evil. It is that augmenting faith in Christ with anything, is damning because a legalistic approach to the law demands flawless obedience to the entire law. If you're going to say, well, we need to uphold this. If you're going to exalt one aspect of this, the biblical record says, then you got to keep it all. You got to keep it all. James chapter 2, verses 10 through 11. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. It's a package deal. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you've become a transgressor of the law. You can't violate it in one point and not be guilty of falling to all of it. The condemnation rests there. It's not, well, I kept 90% of it pretty good. You fell. You absolutely fell as it relates to God's standard. It doesn't matter. God, there aren't these big scales in heaven where God's going to say, well, let's measure your good deeds with your bad deeds. And if the good ones outweigh the bad ones, you're in. That isn't going to happen, folks. It's all in Christ, or it's not at all. Now here, Paul is a circumcised man telling the Christian men of Galatia not to be circumcised. Because he was a Jew, and he had been circumcised as a religious rite, and his identification with Israel is the people of God. When Paul speaks of the necessity of refusing the rite of circumcision, he sees it as a representative view of the law in a legalistic manner. Health reason not applying at this point. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 10. For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to do them. So if you're going to look at your life and you're going to say, I got to perform, then you better do it flawlessly. Because if you can't do it flawlessly, you're wrecked. And none of us can do it flawlessly. That's why we need Christ. That's why we need Christ and His righteousness. He says, look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. Paul is condemning legalism with the voice of apostolic authority. By that, we would say, this is not an open-handed decision of opinions being addressed. This isn't something that's, well, it's a disputable matter. We don't know. No, he's saying, you try to do this, you try to abide by the standards of the law, you fail in one point, that's it. The problem with a legalistic contamination of the gospel is that the gospel ceases to be the gospel. It ceases to be the good news that Christ sets us free. Salvation by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, is a closed-handed doctrine that must be defended. Salvation by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, is a closed-handed doctrine that must be defended. Any compromise of this is damnation. So that sounds pretty strong. Well, it is. The point of no advantage, no use, no benefit, is ultimate condemnation before God. Look, I, Paul, tell you, if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit, no use to you. To turn to circumcision is to turn from Jesus Christ. Whatever turns you from Christ causes you to fall away from salvation by faith alone, in Christ alone, by God's grace alone. You see, legalism turns people from Christ. Focusing on your performance turns you from Christ. Focusing on the performance of others turns you from Christ. You said, well, I thought the Bible told us we're to be others-oriented. Yeah, with a heart of humility and compassion, not a heart of condemnation. There's a big difference, wouldn't you agree? Gospel grace does not live in legalistic environments, and I don't think that's what that says, but I may be wrong. I think environments is a better word. Gospel grace does not live in legalistic environments. Verse 4, you are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law, you have fallen from grace. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law, you have fallen away from grace. Paul states that the severing and falling away are possibilities for the Galatians, but yet not realities for them. They are considering these things, and how and what they conclude is going to be very telling about where they stand in Christ. This is why he's writing this letter, addressing this. They have not yet succumbed. They have not yet accepted circumcision, but they're entertaining the idea because of the pressure they're under. He doesn't want them to give in. Does this apply to us? Does that have any application to us? It absolutely does. We need to be looking at our own hearts, because the truth of the matter is, some are going to give way to legalistic practices. You're going to think, I can earn God's favor. If I do these things and don't do those things, I'm better than you. We must be cautious about this. You say, well, it can't be that big a deal. There's a whole letter in the New Testament written about this stuff. I think it's a big deal. I think we better listen to what the Apostle Paul says. I think we need to listen to the authority of the Apostle, because God inspired him to speak these things to us. The gospel of Christ cannot be compromised by addition or subtraction. No one can be justified by the law. It is always a feeble and failing attempt. Galatians 3, verse 11. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law. For the righteous shall live by faith. No one's going to be justified before God by obeying the law. Legalism may claim to accompany the gospel, but Paul declares that it is a rejection of the gift of the gospel, salvation. It's a rejection of God's grace. A legalistic fall from grace does not mean someone has lost their salvation. And I can't tell you how many times I've had conversations with people who believe, well, what you do and how you live is so important. If your sins get so bad, you are going to lose your salvation. Look at what Galatians chapter 5 says. You're going to fall from grace. Isn't it amazing that the very thing they're articulating is exactly how one falls from grace? That's exactly what Paul is saying. You turn away from God's unlimited grace in Christ, and you think you can augment this by your effort, you're doomed. You are doomed. To fall from grace is to reject the free gift of salvation through the contamination of God's grace by means of human effort. What this indicates is the folks that are there never had it. They never truly crossed over from death to life. They never really were in Christ, and they've made a fatal decision. God will not share his glory with another. And folks, that means you and me. Salvation is all to the glory of God. It has nothing to do with what we do. You say, what? But I learned about him, and I chose to love him. It was my decision to love him. We're going to get there. Hold that thought in mind. Really? You think that's you? You think that's what you've been able to do? Verse 5. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. Through the Spirit, by faith. The Spirit of God gave us life, opened us up to another way of understanding this world, this dimension of supernatural power by God's grace in Christ. The Spirit illuminating our hearts and minds has helped us to see that by faith we eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. So the Spirit of God inspires hope and faith in believers to anticipate the consummation of our salvation. We are looking forward to a day when sinful struggles are done. Won't that be great? I'm looking forward to that. Aren't you? You say, well, I don't know. I don't know, Pastor Mark. I don't know what kind of sinful struggles you're talking about. Well, how about thinking more highly of yourself than you ought? How about, giving place to the flesh, thinking thoughts you shouldn't think? Doing things you shouldn't do? Won't it be nice one day to be free of all that? We have this hope by the presence and power of the Spirit of God in us, looking forward to that day. It's as we've said, as we've unpacked so many New Testament books, there's a sense in which the gospel is presented, and in the gospel we see that we have been saved because we have turned away from sin, and we have been saved by God in His grace in Christ, and we are being saved presently as we're being conformed to the likeness of Christ, and there will be a day when we will be saved. There's a threefold aspect of this. What is this? You have been saved. That's justification. You are declared righteous before Almighty God because of your faith in the finished work of Christ alone. I have been saved. So positionally, because I have been saved, by justification, God declares me as righteous as Christ because I'm clothed in His righteousness. That's justification. Just as if I'd never sinned. But we're also being saved, and that is progressive sanctifications. Believers are practically being transformed into the likeness of Christ with every ever-increasing glory. That means our focus on Christ is actually at work in us. You say, well, I think I'm justified, but I don't know about this progressive sanctification thing. Folks, this is the package deal. You either get it all or you don't got it. I know that's not good grammar, but that's what I said. See, God has to do this. The work of salvation is, I have been, I am being, and I will be. That's the whole deal. We have justification. We have progressive sanctification as God conforms us more and more to the image of Christ. As He refines us as we look to Him, and as He exposes sin and selfishness in our hearts, we're pressed again and again into Christ. Lord, forgive me, cleanse me. I repent. I don't want to do that. I'm going to walk in obedience. This is progressive sanctification. And then the final stage of this is glorification. Position and practice become unified in eternity. That's a grand thing to look forward to. That's a good hope. That is a glorious hope. That should be inspiring to every one of us. I'm looking forward to that day. In eternity, we will be blessed with righteousness unhindered by personal sinfulness. 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 through 3. John says, beloved, we're God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared. I mean, it's good, but it's not all come to fulfillment yet. But he says, but we know that when He appears, we will be like Him because we're going to see Him as He is. And everyone who has this, who thus hopes in Him, purifies himself as He is pure. You see how that works? We're living on this earth, trusting in Christ. He has saved us by justification. We are being positionally conformed to the image of Christ by progressive sanctification. And we're looking forward to this hope. And John says it's looking forward to that hope that is the working of God in your heart that gives you the longing to be pure. I want to live a pure and holy life because that's what God is inspiring me. One day I'm going to see Jesus. Folks, the greatest thing about dying and being in eternity is not seeing your dearly departed ones. The greatest thing about eternity is when you die, you see Jesus. That's the greatest thing you can imagine. And if that's not the greatest thing you can imagine, if heaven for you is being reunited with lost family members, you're jacked up. You're messed up. You better examine where you're at. Because that's not good. That's not godly. That's not biblical. You say, well, aren't we going to see people that we... Yes. But that's not the driving motivation of us being there. Christ is their driving motivation. God, help us to focus on Jesus. Help us to long for Jesus because it's that longing that is purifying. Our hope is in the grace of Christ alone that is at work in us to purify us. Titus chapter 2, verses 13 through 14. He says, Paul says to the Titus, we're waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. This is God at work in you and I. He's at work purifying us so that you and I then become zealous for good works. You don't muster that up on your own. That comes from God. It comes from God's grace to you in Christ. And you should all be saying, thank God for that, because I don't do this very well. In fact, we don't do it well at all. We need Jesus. Good luck with self-determination. You say, well, where will self-determination get me? Hell. Can you really be that bold? I am. I say that out of genuine concern for people's souls. Folks, it's not about what you do. It's what Christ has done. And you've got to focus on that. You've got to see that. He is our hope. Nothing else. Being zealous for good works is what Christ inspires in his people, not what his people do by legalistic endeavor. It's a huge difference. Legalism distracts people from Christ and makes them comparative and condemning. Legalism distracts you from Christ. And you, when you lose sight of Christ, you immediately start looking at other people and say, well, what are you doing? Hey, I don't like the way you look. I don't like the way you smell. I don't like the things you do. I don't like the stuff you read. I don't like, oh, well, it's, sorry, I didn't realize I was put on earth to satisfy you. This is legalism, folks. It's deadly. It's damning. And we've got to fight against this nonsense. Righteousness on earth by legalistic effort is simply not possible. It's not possible. Verse 6. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. Remember my statement earlier on in the message? Well, I've got to be free to love. You know, what kind of God, you know, is honored by love that is not coming from me freely? I'm going to answer your question. You can't freely love God. It's not possible. It's not there in your heart. You don't have it to give. You're dead in your sins. You're a slave to sin. And it's only the work of God that's going to bring you out of that position and give you the ability to love him and others. Remember going, I don't know, remember this whole thing about the COVID deal? You know, all these secular people telling us as Christians, you need to love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind, but you got to love your neighbor as yourself. You remember those statements? You better love your neighbors. Do you realize that's the law? That nobody can do that by self-determination? You need Christ. They're self-condemned. Nobody can live up to that. I don't care what kind of vaccination you get. You better have the vaccination of gospel, grace, and Christ alone. That's what we all need. But I don't need to get off on those things. Our hope for righteousness in life and death is faith in Jesus Christ. That's it. Circumcision does not make anyone closer to God or better than others. But Paul says, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but faith working itself in Christ. Circumcision does not make one closer to Christ or better than others, but the uncircumcised should not think that their condition puts them in a more favored light either. It's not about personal performance. It's not about what it is. So circumcised is not going to get you there. Uncircumcised. It's a funny thing, isn't it, about the flesh? It is self-centered and longs for attention. When the flesh is legalistic, guess what? When it sees the laws as things I can do and how I look better than others, it boasts. When the flesh is antinomian, that means lawless, without the law, pushing off the law, it boasts. I'm not encumbered by these things. The flesh always boasts. When faith is working through love, the fruit is the result of the root. When faith is working through love, the fruit is the result of the root. Romans 5, verse 5, Paul says, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom he has given us. You can't freely love. The only way you can love is by a gift from the Spirit of God to empower that in you. Love does not flow from the law. When the law says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, all your strength, and your neighbor as yourself. You go, well, there it is. It's in the law. Yeah. And why is it in the law? To drive you to Christ, because you can't do it. It's not possible. You need Jesus, because it's God's love that's put into our hearts by his Spirit. Love flows from God in Christ. Legalism uses the law to measure one's advancement in comparison to others. Legalism is not loving. Have you noticed that? People who are legalistic, they're just not loving people. They've always got their clipboard and their check marks. Oh, good, yeah. Bad, yeah. Oh, bad, yeah. Bad, yeah. And they're not doing this out of concern for you. Just make them feel better than you. That is ungodly. That's wrong. You see, the Lord is the source of all love. Our connection with the Lord is secured through faith, not the law. 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 through 8. Beloved, let us love one another. For love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. Where is this ability to love coming from? It comes from God. It can only come from God. You and I can't do it. 1 John chapter 4, verse 19. We love because he first loved us. You have no ability to love God or others in a God-honoring way until God has poured out his love on you first. The Lord is the source of all that is good and loving. And that's why we say the Lord deserves all the glory. Jesus said in John 15, verse 5, I am the vine and you're the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. Apart from me, Jesus said, you can do nothing. He didn't say, well, apart from me, you can muster up some pretty credible stuff and I'll be favorably disposed toward you. That is not what he says. He says, you got to abide in me and I in you, because apart from me, you can do nothing. But in him, we are empowered to love and to live as God would have us to. But this is not what legalists teach or practice. And I think very seriously, it's very important that we examine our hearts in regard to this. Now, by way of point throwing out, oh my goodness, I didn't realize it's so late. Got to be quick here. Does Paul teach, but does Paul's teaching of the Corinthians contradict his teaching in Galatians? 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 19. This is what Paul writes to the church of Corinth. He says, for neither circumcision counts for anything, or uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God. You say, Paul's contradictory. See, you got to keep the commands. What you just taught us, that's not what Paul said to the Corinthians. I think this is construed as contradictory. Paul's point in 1 Corinthians is that what matters is not whether someone is a Jew or a Gentile. What matters is whether they obey the commands of God. Now, based on what we've learned, how do you and I obey the commands of God? Apart from me, you can do nothing. we're tied into Christ, and he's the one who works in us. Paul's point to the first Corinthians is, what matters is not whether someone is a Jew or Gentile. What matters is whether they obey the commands of God. The commands of God can only be kept by grace through faith. Apart from Christ, you do nothing. Paul's consistent with the biblical record. Hope for salvation is found through faith alone and Christ alone. All other avenues of augmentation end up in damnation. You augment the free gift of God's grace in Christ to your own ruin. Don't do it. Don't turn from that. If you're there, look to him, turn to him, abide in him. This is what apostasy is, and this is what the apostle's warning the Galatians about, a warning that I think we all need to take to heart. Questions to consider. How can you stand firm against the encroachment of legalistic enemies? And beloved, they're out there, and they're in here too. Did you hear me? The encroachment of legalistic enemies is out there, but it's in here too, and you've got to guard your heart. What examples can you give of actions or practices that could become deadly compromises of the gospel? Why do legalistic practices sever people from gospel salvation in Christ? If falling from grace does not mean you lose your salvation, what does it mean? And how does legalism distract people from Christ and cause them to engage in comparative condemnation? And how have you fallen prey to this temptation? What does it mean to you to joyfully anticipate the consummation of your salvation? And why is faith in Christ central to love and obedience? Why is faith in Christ central to love and obedience? Because apart from him, we can do nothing. But with him, we have all that we need. And that's really what communion celebrates, is the reality of Christ. So if the men will come, we'll prepare to partake of this table. And this table that we partake of today, this is for God's people. This is for people who've come to faith in Jesus Christ, who've received the Spirit of God by regeneration, by being born again, and have recognized their sinfulness, and they've looked to Christ for forgiveness and cleansing. And in that sense, you've been saved. You're justified. You're declared righteous. But we partake of this table because Christ says, whenever you do this, you need to do this in remembrance of me, remembering Jesus. You need him. You didn't need him in the past, but you need him now. Because we want to honor him in the purification that is ours in Christ. And we need to walk together in him. And where you are, Christ meets you there. And that's why this is important. And he wants you to recognize he is with you, child of God. And that's what the breaking of this bread symbolizes. We as his people, one body, in all in need of Christ, and Christ has come to help us. And he is there for you, and he is real for you. We break this bread, and we celebrate the gift of Christ. Who needs gluten-free bread? Well, looky there, they're all in the back on that side. Well done. Well planned. We love that when that happens. Folks, this should be our joy and delight, to recognize that Christ is with us. We're not on our own. He wants us to recognize he is with us. We need to rest in that reality. We need to rejoice in that reality. Lord God, as we come into your presence, we thank you for giving us the presence of Christ. We thank you that we have been saved, and we thank you, God, that we are being saved and that we have the presence of Christ to help us. And his presence is real. It is here. This bread symbolizes that reality, that Christ values what's going on in our lives in the flesh. and he has done everything necessary for it to be done well. Bring us to confession of our sins, forsaking of our sin. God, true hearts of repentance that embrace the reality that by your grace and your grace alone, we will walk in obedience to the glory of your name. And as we partake of this bread, may you be honored and exalted in the lives of the people of your church. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.